This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezra. Now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6.
Chapter 2 opens with a passengers list. It records the Jews who returned to the land at Cyrus's urging. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, not the Nehemiah we'll study later, but another, Zeriah, Reliah, he was reliable, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigva, Rehum, and Bana. Now notice in chapter 1, verse 11, the leader in charge of the Jews' return is a man named Sheshbazzar. While in chapter 2, verse 2, the leader's name is Zerubbabel. So who was it? Was it Sheshbazzar or was it Zerubbabel? It could be that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel were the same person. Sheshbazzar being his Babylonian name, Zerubbabel being his Hebrew name. Or it could be that Zerubbabel may have started out as sort of Sheshbazzar's apprentice. We know from later that Zerubbabel was probably Sheshbazzar's nephew. The possibilities implied in 1 Chronicles 3, verse 18. So while Uncle Sheshbazzar actually started the Jews back shortly after they arrived, evidently he died off and he passed on his authority to his nephew, Zerubbabel. That's another possibility. Well, the remainder of verse 2 tells us, the number of the men of the people of Israel, and Ezra begins to list those Jews who returned with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem. The various families, the priests, the Levites, the singers. I'm not going to read all these names and embarrass myself for my ineptitude in reading them, but you can read them on your own. The gatekeepers and the Nethinim, verse 43. The Nethinim were sort of the temple servants. You could kind of call them the temple water boys. They're the ones that went out and cut all the firewood for the sacrifice and brought all the water up for the labor and so forth. He also numbers those whose pedigree was lost completely and they couldn't prove their Jewishness. He even lists those. Verse 64 provides the totals. The whole assembly together was 42,360. This doesn't include their servants, their horses, their mules, their camels, which he numbers next. But add up the totals from Zerubbabel's passenger list and you end up with 29,818. Now that's the count that we've just gone over. But the total was 42,360. You know, why the discrepancy? It's a good possibility that he didn't count the women in the total number. And so that's why it ended up, you know, more than the actual counts as he worked his way down. And understand this count was a cause for sadness. Understand, there were over 1 million Jews living in Babylon. And yet only 43,000 cared enough about God's desires to return to the land once they were able. The Jewish historian Josephus, he makes this comment, many remained in Babylon being unwilling to leave their possessions. It was their possessions that kept them there. It was the prosperity that had come upon them, had lulled them into a spiritual sleep. You remember those days when you didn't know when your next check was coming from? How you got on your knees and you prayed, and you trusted God, and God supplied. You know, He provided. But you know, you get a little money under your belt, you start drawing a bigger paycheck, there's a little bit of job security, and oh, how our attitude can change. How our perspective can change. This is what happened to the Jews. They became too attached to their surroundings and to their prosperity. They became frozen to the familiar. They became glued to the guaranteed. They became chained to the comfortable. Why give up a cushy, cozy existence for the rigors and the dangers and the uncertainties of aliyah? Now, this word aliyah means going up. It's a modern-day term for Jewish immigration to Israel. You know, today's Israelis recognize the right of aliyah, they call it. It's called the law of return. Today, every Jew, according to the government of Israel, has the right to return to their homeland. And yet still today, many do not. And they don't for the same reason they didn't in Ezra's day. It's too safe. It's too prosperous in New York City or in Atlanta, Georgia, or in these nice American cities. It's too nice in the land of exile than it is to return to their homeland. Reminds me of the prospective employer interviewing a young engineer fresh out of Georgia Tech. He asked him, he said, "What starting salary are you looking for?" The young man sort of scratched his head. He answered, he says, "Well, somewhere around $125,000 a year, you know, depending on benefits." The employer said, "Wow," I said, "how would you like 5 weeks paid vacation and 14 paid holidays and full medical and dental and matching retirement funds and, you know, a car leased every 2 years? Hey, what about a red Corvette, a convertible? How about that?" The young engineer, he kind of sat up straight and he said, "Wow, are you kidding?" The employer replied, "Yeah, but you started it." You know, the young graduate was like a lot of people today, like you and I. He wanted it all handed to him, didn't he? Hey, God wants his people back in the land. He's opened the door to bringing them back, but it's not going to be easy. They've got to rise up in faith. They've got to trust God. They've got to move out in obedience. The choice was comfort or obedience, God's way or the easy way. And at times, guys, we have to make the same choice, God's way or the easy way. Follow God or stay in Babylon. Remember, remodeling requires greater determination than you expected. When the exiles arrive in Jerusalem, they go to the Temple Mount. And the sight must have broken their hearts and brought tears to their eyes. For what was once a magnificent temple, a reflection of God's glory, is now just a pile of rubble. Verse 68 tells us how that the sight of the ruins turned their heads. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachma, 5,000 mina of silver, and 100 priestly garments. And so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. They gave generously toward this new temple. And notice the two characteristics of their giving, which should always be true of our giving. Notice we're told they gave freely or from their hearts, voluntarily. Always remember, God loves a cheerful giver. And notice, too, it was according to their ability. Those who were blessed much gave much. And I think this is the genius behind the tithe. You think about it. The tithe ensures that those with more will give more. That's the way God intended for it. Chapter 3 tells us, "And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man." They were united when they came to Jerusalem. Now the month was Tishri. It was the festive month or the holy month of the Jewish calendar. Three major feasts happened during the month of Tishri: the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles. They all occurred in this one month of Tishri. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. This was the first step in rebuilding the temple. They built a brazen altar on which they could offer sacrifices to God. You see, without sacrifice, Judaism is a hollow religion. though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. And the next few verses describe how they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, the various feasts of the new moon, and all the appointed feasts. And all this happened, verse 6, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also paid the craftsmen and they collected materials. And then in verse 8 we're told, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Do you remember in the tabernacle, the age requirements for the priest were from 30 years old to 50 years old. Here in Zerubbabel's temple, they back off on the beginning age down to 20 years old for the priest, probably because they didn't have as many priests as they needed. And so they needed to expand the parameters a little bit. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. 7 months after the Jews arrive in their homeland, the foundation of the temple is laid. It's completed. The priests and the people respond with a shout of praise. He is good. His mercy endures forever. It was a glorious day, and it should have been. For the most important phase of any construction project is the laying of the foundation. You see, without a solid foundation, the rest of the structure is in jeopardy. And the same is true with your Christian life, with my Christian life. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Notice this, the wise man builds his life on a good foundation. This is the house that withstands the storms. And here's how you lay a solid spiritual foundation. By hearing God's word and by applying it to your life. Notice what Jesus says. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, but doesn't just hear them, whoever hears them and does them is like a man who builds his house on the rock. That's how you build a solid foundation. You hear God's word and then you obey God's word. You apply it to your life. And guys, there is no other shortcut that works. If you want a solid foundation, this is how it's formed in a person's life, by hearing the word and applying the word, hearing the word and applying the word. This is how you build on scripture. The fool builds on the sands of emotion or opinion or what's faddish. And this is also how the church, the New Testament temple, lays a sturdy foundation. We exalt God's word. We take it seriously. We teach all the word and apply it to all of life and seek to obey it all the time. This is what lays a solid foundation for a church. It's been said a pastor is like an electrician. He takes a room full of live wires and sees that they're all properly grounded. Verses 12 and 13 give us an interesting insight. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now, there were some old men in the crowd, 80, 90 years old. They had seen Solomon's temple with their own eyes. They had been witnesses. And they knew that this rebuilt temple was going to pale in comparison. For one, it was smaller. They could tell by just the layout, the foundation. And they also could tell by the materials that it was not going to be near as lavish or ornate. The craftsmanship was not going to be nearly as good as the first temple. We also know that the second temple, as it came to be called, Zerubbabel's temple, also was lacking spiritually. According to the Babylonian Talmud, there were five items that were missing from the second temple that were present in the first temple. First, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was never in the second temple. Second, the holy fire that burned on the bronze altar. Third, the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. Fourth, the spirit of prophecy, or the Holy Spirit. And fifth, the Urim and the Thummim. They were the tools used by the priests to discern the will of God. These five things were missing in the second temple. And so this lack caused the old men to weep. They realized afresh the consequences of their sin, what they had lost. Compared to Solomon's temple, oh my, Zerubbabel's was just a shanty shack. Whereas, on the other hand, the young men, they saw the foundation and they shouted for joy. Their eyes, you see, were on the future. And this was a significant step toward the reconstruction of their temple and their nation. And we're told that the weeping from the old guys and the rejoicing from the young guys sort of blended together to form a single sound. I think we've just found a good picture of true praise. I think true praise, true worship, should be the blending of both weeping and rejoicing. Real praise is the mixture of a broken heart over my sin and over my past, and also a blessed hope and a faith toward my future. True praise is both repentance and rejoicing. It's both looking back and asking for forgiveness. It's also looking ahead and enjoying my forgiveness. It's sorrow over sin and it's joy in Jesus. It's the combination of this in a single sound that becomes the purest praise. Well, chapter 4 tells us, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Now, a work for God, any temple building, would be easy if it were not for what happens here in chapter 4. Opposition raises its ugly head. You can be sure whenever God's people rise up to do God's work, God's enemies will rise up in turn and try to stop them. Warren Wiersbe writes, "As soon as God starts to bless, the enemy starts to battle." You'll know that in your own life. As soon as you get serious about God and try to lay a solid foundation, you'll encounter that there's an enemy out there who doesn't want you to follow that course. Samuel Rutherford put it this way, "If we were not strangers on the earth, the hounds of the world would not bark at us." There were a group of people living in the land, a mixed race of Israelites and foreigners. Later, they would come to be called the Samaritans. And for these 70 years, they had enjoyed the land to themselves. They were unhappy that the Jews had returned home. A Jewish resurgence would throw a damper on their party. And in Ezra 4, Zerubbabel's enemies try three tactics to hinder the work of rebuilding the temple. Here they are: infiltration, second, irritation, and third, intimidation. And the devil will use those same three strategies against you. This is what makes any remodeling project messier than you anticipated. First, I want you to notice their attempt to infiltrate. Verse 2. They came to Zerubbabel and said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do." No, they didn't. Of course they didn't. They may have acknowledged that Jehovah was the God of the Hebrews, but they also worshiped other gods. They were idolaters at heart. And they get their answer in verse 3. I like this. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded them." They almost sound rude, don't they? "You're not going to help us." And here's why they take such a strong stand, because they are acutely aware of the dangers of being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Be careful before you go into business with that unbeliever. Be careful before you take that first date with that unbeliever. I'm warning you, you get into more trouble by becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers than you even realize. Often Satan poses as an angel of light. He approaches us from a friendly posture with kind words, with good intentions, but don't believe him. He infiltrates in order to contaminate and devastate. Jesus warns us in John 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. "Oh, I want to be your buddy. Oh, I want to help you." No, he doesn't. He wants to steal and kill and destroy. You know, when it becomes apparent Satan can't wipe out a church, his next best move is to join it. Most of the time, he does far more damage from within than from without. Beware when the world appears as our friend. It's not. The world and the church are headed in totally opposite directions. And when the enemies of Zerubbabel realize that they can't infiltrate the ranks of the Jews, they next try to irritate their efforts, verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. All of a sudden, they flood Zerubbabel with hindrances and irritation, zoning ordinances, and you got to get a permit, and you got to have that special use permit, and you, hey, wait a minute, there's some building code compliances here. Anything just to irritate the Jews, cause them to conclude that it's not worth carrying on. You know, irritation is another one of Satan's most effective weapons. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15 says, "It's the little foxes that spoil the vines." In other words, it's the daily distractions that take its highest toll on your marriage, on your relationship with your kids, on other relationships in your life. It's the constant friction. This does more damage than an outright attack. Did you know that the earth's termite population outweighs the human population 2 to 1? Did you know that? There are twice as many termites on the planet than there are people. Imagine, there are a lot of termites out there trying to eat the wood in your house. And there are a lot of little irritations trying to eat away at your God-given joy and contentment and peace of mind. And notice the third way that they attacked Zerubbabel. It was through intimidation. We're told they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In other words, they tried to get restraining orders to stop the temple. They appealed back to Persia. In chapter 4, they write two inflammatory letters to the kings of Persia, the two kings that reigned between Cyrus and Darius. Verse 6. "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, we're going to find an Ahasuerus when we study Esther. But this was not the Ahasuerus of Esther's day.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies. constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.